Would you turn with me, please, to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans in chapter 14? Romans chapter 14, and as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verse 17. Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. We can probably say that every kingdom, and perhaps even every people group generally, are characterized by something or other. If you think of the Greeks, Paul was saying before, you might immediately think of all the philosophers and the great wisdom that characterized that people. If you think of the Romans, well, we think of their military power and perhaps also of their love for law, their strict legal system that defended even the likes of Paul when he was threatened with death from the mob. And the question might arise then, what is it that characterizes the kingdom of God? And Paul actually uses that here in his argument in this chapter. What is it that characterizes the church of God, which is the kingdom of God? That is, those who acknowledge the rule and the rights of God to rule and to rule over them, and who are gladly under God. Did you notice in verse 18 that he says, for he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God. And you'll notice that the service of Christ and serving God, being accepted by God, are seen as the same thing. Now, it would be very strange if we were to talk about a soldier serving queen and country, queen first, then it's country. You wouldn't talk about serving the defence minister, or the prime minister. But here we're told that the kingdom of God is these things, and he that in these things serveth Christ. See how often, in a very offhand manner in a sense, Paul equates Christ with God. Of course, we know why. Because he is the divine Saviour, the second person of the Trinity. But it's interesting to note these things, that we might not be shaken in our view of who Christ is. Yes, as a man, he is the one who serves the Father. But as he is divine, he is the one who is served and worshipped by his church. Well, what characterizes those who are under the rule of God, who are loyal to Christ? Well, the answer we're given is given, of course, in the context of this passage. And Paul is dealing with a very practical question here. There are Jews who have been converted, who have come to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament, and they are in the church alongside those who are non-Jews, who have been brought to faith in Christ. And some of these Jews were struggling with the full implications of living as New Testament believers in their day. For something like the best part of 1500 years, we see, the Jews had been aware of strict dietary laws, Certain things were clean, certain things were unclean. You would touch certain things, you would not touch other things. Not only that, there were certain days which were Jewish feast days that the nation, especially in their better days, had carefully observed. Now, that's what he's talking of here. One thing to note is that he is talking about days generally. He is not talking about the fourth commandment and the Lord's Day as that one day in seven which man is to observe as a holy day to God. He's talking about days, and one man esteems one day above another. And you find him alluding to this elsewhere in Colossians, I think, would be one example. We should notice in these contexts, it's Jewish feast days and not the seven-day Sabbath as such. Not, that is, the principle of one day and seven, holy to God. People confuse these things to try and undermine the view that we no longer need to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. But that is not the teaching of Scripture. So here then is Paul. He's dealing with a practical problem. You're a Jew who's been converted. You've been used to not eating things, used to observing certain days. You're struggling. You don't really need to do it. You did it out of honour to God. It was the right thing to do because the law said you to do it. Christ's coming has changed these things. Christ has come. And he has redeemed us from the law. And especially those ceremonial, as well as those civil aspects of the Old Testament law. And Paul's making it clear. These things are indifferent. But he's going on and saying, be careful of a critical spirit. Some perhaps were offended that others wouldn't keep these things. Others, well, they thought it was ridiculous that people would still want to keep such rules and regulations. And he reminds us, for example, in verse 3, that we are not to despise him that eateth not, for God hath received him. Oh, God's received him. Don't be critical of him when God's received him. And then he goes on and tells us, look, be careful on indifferent matters of being critical and judging, because who are you to judge another man's servant? He's answerable to his own master, not to you. Who's made you a judge in such a situation? And he goes on and points out in the following verses, perhaps in verse 6, that the man is doing it out of conscience to the Lord, and he is seeking to please him. Now, remember that. Godly motives are driving his behaviour, even if there is actually no need for him to be doing these things. And he, Paul, goes on and makes it clear that we have liberty and we are not bound by those rules and regulations which were for Israel as a people in their civil laws, and especially here with their they were ceremonial, they were typical, they were showing spiritual lessons in a physical way by not eating or touching or washing or so on. And yet he says, look, be careful. You've been liberated. But he says, if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Deal with him carefully. Let not your good be evil spoken, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but right righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And it's in that context he tells us, remember what characterizes true religion, loyalty to God, service to Christ. Let's then focus on that, and we'll indeed see how it applies to this subject that Paul's dealing with. We'll notice two things. We will remember what characterizes the kingdom of God, and then secondly, we shall consider the relevance of what characterizes the kingdom of God. So we'll look at this description, and then we'll see how it applies today. First of all, let us remember what characterizes the kingdom of God. And he says, if we are under the kingdom of God, three things should characterize us and our lives. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not what you eat. It's not what you drink. That's not what marks out God's people. It is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. First of all, then, it's righteousness. Now, there are some, Calvin and Hodge and others, who take this to mean justification and justifying righteousness. And of course, that's one of the major themes of this letter, that we are made right with God through the righteousness of Christ and thereby enjoy peace with him. And so it would be seen that the kingdom of God is not to do with meat and drink, it's not to do with certain rituals, but with Christ's righteousness alone. That alone gives us acceptance. Now that is a truth of Scripture, a most important truth, that it is not our doing certain things, with the focus especially on little ritualistic things, but Christ's righteousness alone, by which we are accepted with God. That is the clear teaching of this letter and of the whole of Scripture. We've abandoned any hope of justifying ourselves. We deny our own righteousness. Didn't Paul say, those things that were gained to me, those brownie points that I had got by not doing certain things, by doing other things, these things I count but dung. I throw them to the dogs. They're rubbish. And I embrace the righteousness of Christ. Is that what you have done, dear believer? You've abandoned all hope of justifying yourself. That is a wonderful truth. And you have peace with God because of what Christ has done for you. But if we notice verse 18, you can see that righteousness, peace, and joy are things by which we serve Christ and are acceptable to God. And so, what he's speaking of is about a righteousness by which we serve God. And he is driving, therefore, not at that which makes us right with God, dealing with the problem of sin, but rather the right thing that flows from being justified through faith. The holy living, the obedience to God, the obedience and service of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Friends, is that what characterizes you? Have you not come to hate sin? Have you not come to an agreement with God that his view of sin and his view of righteousness, what is right, then that is actually correct? Have you not therefore come to hate sin? And therefore to appreciate the grace of God in Christ. And if someone was to say to you, Oh, well, you're saved not by what you do, but by what someone else has done. And if they therefore went on and said, well, why not then sin all the more that grace may abound? See how good and gracious God is. For with all your wickedness and ongoing wickedness, God will still accept you because of what he's done, Jesus Christ has done. You would be appalled at such a thought. You would see it as a most ungodly thing. Here is someone who has no concept of what sin is and of what it costs sin, Christ, and his sufferings on the cross. And the idea of cheap grace, the idea of, well, God's just kind and forgiving anyway, is something that appalls you. You know that God is holy and just and good. And you know his law is holy and just and good. And you hate sin. And you want to be done with sin. What is your desire? Is it not to be conformed to the whole law of God? In other words, is it not to be righteous? To see the commandments of God applied in every area of your life. And don't you have a lifelong battle against sin and a lifelong study of comparing your life with his commandments that you might be pleasing to him in every aspect of your life? You want to discharge your whole duty to God and your whole duty to man. You know that you are called to love God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's your desire. The Lord has brought you to himself. He has renewed your soul. You love him because he first loved you. And your desire is to do what is pleasing in his sight. And you know that this is the love of God, as John puts it in 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God, that you keep his commandments. And immediately you can see his commandments are not grievous. I don't find them hard. At this present time, I'm sure some of us are struggling with some of the edicts which are coming from our government about how we're supposed to be living. We do find some of them grievous just now. We struggle with them, but we will seek to observe them for conscience' sake, because God has given our civil rulers certain powers, and we are to obey them for conscience' sake. Don't have that problem with God's commands, do we? They're not grievous. What grieves us is our own corruption, our own sin. What characterizes the kingdom of God? Righteousness. Let that image characterize our lives. Notice he also speaks of peace. Of peace. Again, it's not peace with God. Rather, it's that desire to live peaceably, to live in harmony, to be seeking the good of others, and not just what suits herself. And Paul makes that clear in the whole context when he says, if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, well, if you have invited him for a meal and then given that which you know will disturb his conscience and make him troubled, you're not walking charitably. That's not a loving way to deal with him. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Be wary of causing him to sin by going against his conscience. And who knows where that will end up. No, he's saying, the kingdom of God, the service of Christ, is characterized by righteousness and peace. filled with love, peace. Because we know that once we were not in a state of peace with God, God has justified us and brought us to peace with Him. He caused us to experience that peace in our soul. And we know that when we sin, we lose that sense of peace. We know that sin is the source of all the trouble and the discord and the fighting and the wars in this world. We know that's the real problem. And that it's the gospel which has reconciled us to God that leads us to want to live peaceably with others. Isn't that why Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the children of God." They're like God. They've come to appreciate His peace. And having seen the length to which He would go, that there might be a state of peace, and indeed that enjoyment of peace between Himself and sinners. Well, so God's people long to live peaceably. Long to do nothing to disturb, to breach the peace. And of course, in saying that, we have to remember that the believer is someone who stands for truth. That's why you find Christ, the Prince of Peace, being said of Him that He has not come to bring, I can't remember the exact word, but something like peace with a sword. That He was one who would cause distinctions and differences to arise. But He wasn't to blame. It was man's sin and rebellion that's to blame. So the believer is someone who stands for the truth. Paul himself. He confronted Peter to his face when there was a dispute about whether Jewish believers should eat with Gentile believers. He says it's wrong. And the way you're behaving yourself, you should know it's wrong. You're being inconsistent in the way you're dealing with things. And he confronts him to his face. He deals with that situation because he was in the wrong. And you could see what a disturber of the peace of the church. But it was for the welfare of the church, for the good of the church. And in a similar vein, Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. So if we are seeking to honor God as those who love the peace, we will stand for the truth. We will speak the truth in love, that we might reclaim erring brothers or speak to a world that is perishing, that they might be drawn back to God. What then are the church, what then are God's people characterized by? Well, peaceableness. The believer's disposition is peace. You see, isn't the problem that so often it's our own honour, it's our own pride that gets in the way. What I think, what I want, what pleases me. And Paul was so conscious. That's not what matters. It's Christ alone that matters. And later on, in, is it Philippians, he can speak to them about having the mind of Christ. He says, don't think every man in his own things, but every man in the things of others. So here he's speaking to them and saying, look, you should be a people who are peaceable, who are concerned for these believers who are going astray, perhaps, if they're, or at least they are weak in the faith, they are struggling with these things. Maintain that peace in your relationship with them. Do not be those who are disturbing them. Of course, a brother might sin against us. And then do we act? Well, how does Paul put it back into the Ephesians? Ephesians 4, at the end of the chapter, he reminds us of God's kindness to us. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You think of the enormity of the sin that God forgave you. Well, perhaps a brother has done wrong, doesn't he correct him? But let's keep it in perspective. If God has forgiven us so much, shall we not be those who are forbearing and of God's patience with you? Shall we not be those who are forgiving and willing to forgive? The penitent brother comes and says, well, I'm sorry I got it. Righteousness, peace, they characterize God's kingdom. The third thing, joy in the Holy Ghost. What's he speaking of here? Well, isn't it a spiritual joy? Because it's joy in the Holy Ghost. So it's not a merely emotional thing. That's what the world has. Plenty of people are full of joy at certain times. It might be a happy occasion. It might be because they're just enjoying the pleasures of sin down in the town on a Friday night. Whatever it is, these things are short-lived. They're only outward. And it's the circumstances which produce them. Often, indeed, they are just a form of escapism from the harsh realities of life. People want a break to get away from the difficulties. That's not this joy. Here is this joy in the Holy Ghost. Here is this joy that characterizes God's people. It is a spiritual sentiment where people are finding their deepest satisfaction in God. Don't you rejoice as the Lord comes and applies the truth to your soul, your fellowship with him? You find him speaking to you as he reveals the truth to you, as he shows you Christ and his grace in the gospel. With the joy of salvation, the joy of knowing God, the joy of being at peace with God, the joy of being guided by him, the joy of him upholding and keeping you, the joy as you think of that glorious hope that he has given of the heavenly kingdom. The joy of knowing that you serve not a rotten master, but a good master, Jesus Christ. In other words, God's people are not a people who are sour and dour, but a people who should be characterized by a joyfulness, which isn't dependent on outward circumstances. Focuses itself on God. And that's why Paul could say, rejoice in the Lord always. Always? Yes, always. Again, I say rejoice. James could say even, count it all joy, brethren, when you enter into manifold temptations, when trials come, when many varied trials come, and perhaps you're feeling overwhelmed by them. Rejoice. Why? Because God's in control. Because you have redemption in Christ. Because these things are working for your good. God has a plan and purpose in it all. But it's only a spiritual joy. Flowing from the Holy Ghost working joy in our heart that can produce such things. But he's saying, that's the sort of thing that should characterize you as a people of God. Remember, these things characterize the kingdom. Well, why does he tell us that? Not just hypothetical. Why does he tell us that? Let's notice the relevance of what characterizes the kingdom of God. The relevance of these things. As you think of the relevance of these things, The first thing we must consider is the entrance into the kingdom. If the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, there's a reminder about the entrance into the kingdom. Now, why do I say that? Well, it's simply this. Man by nature tends to focus on do's and don'ts. If I do certain things, if I don't do certain things, I love God will accept me. Phariseeism, ritualistic religion, is what appeals to people. Why are people so taken up with ritualistic Christianity, which is no Christianity at all? Why is the hold of Romanism so strong in people? Why is it that often, formerly, you could say, sound Protestant churches have drifted towards a ritualism? It's because it appeals to people. And it gives the impression that what matters is doing certain things, not doing certain things. Of course, you see that in false religion as well. We must remember the kingdom of God has no place for that sort of nonsense. It's all of grace. When we think of the rule of Christ, what it means to be a Christian and entering into the kingdom, well, it's not what I do, what I don't do. What I eat, what I drink, have I been baptized, do you do certain rituals? It's all of grace. It is Christ, our only hope. Christ's righteousness and Him alone. Dear believer, don't you stand on the righteousness of Christ alone? And therefore, the challenge goes out to thee, is that where you're standing now? When it comes to hope for peace with God, that's important there. You think of these weak believers whose consciences are troubled. I ate that pork. I shouldn't have eaten it. It's unclean. It's not allowed. And if they're not careful, they'll condemn themselves. I've done what makes me unacceptable to God. Well, that's nonsense. If they're true believers, they're accepted. They're justified through faith in Christ alone. What they eat and what they drink makes not one whit of difference. I suppose we could even say, you may actually have sinned and done something that was wrong, never mind going against their conscience. But if the true believers are still accepting, well, they shouldn't have sinned. Their enjoyment of peace with God will be affected. That happens when you and I sin. But our standing before God remains the same if we're true believers. You must remember that. What gains us entry into the kingdom is Christ and His righteousness alone. God had received them, verse 3. I suppose there's also there for a warning to those who are stronger. Perhaps we could apply it to our own situation. We know that what you drink isn't what matters. But it's very easy for us to be thinking, well, they're not worshipping the way we worship. They don't quite have such precision in theology as we have. I don't think they are true believers. Friend, who are you to say such things? Are they standing on Christ and His righteousness alone? If they are the brethren in Christ Jesus. Their theology may be poor. Their practice may be questionable. We do not approve of these things if Scripture does not approve of these things. They may have flaws, but let us remember the kingdom of God does not stand on, yes, meat and drink, but on righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Their standing as believers is not on whether they are worshipping with the purity that they should have, but in whether they are standing in Christ and His righteousness and relying on the Vicar. And second thing, consider the extension of the kingdom. What characterizes the church, the kingdom of God? What an important question that is. When you think of others wondering, what's this gospel all about? What does it mean to be saved? If we're not careful in remembering that it's to do with righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, we can easily end up giving the wrong impression. That is doing things in a certain way, what you drink for a time. Very easy to give the impression that the gospel is all about not doing certain things or doing certain things. Well, yes, the gospel does deliver us from sin, from its guilt and power. But that must be the focus. And that godly life, that righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost is what will be our witness. People may accuse us of self-righteousness because we've refrained from doing certain things. But if we are acting in humility, if they see our peaceableness, if they see love for the brethren, if they see our joy, there will be that which is attractive. It will speak to them, it will challenge them. Very easy to give the impression. It's all about not doing and doing certain things. Let us never give that impression. Let us show the believer as someone who loves righteousness, peace, and joy. Third aspect of his relevance, consider life in the kingdom. What is kingdom life to be dominated by? What you drink? Certain rules and regulations? Well, no. It's to do with righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. There's always a danger that we focus on the things which they're either indifferent, as they were here, or they are not central, as in they are not the main thrust of the message of God. We believe, for example, that church government should be Presbyterian. We will defend that. Our forefathers, many of them died for such things in the context in which they were in. But we know that there were good men who were not Presbyterians. We're thankful that though perhaps they were wrong in matters of church government, they were right in what mattered. And we must remember that it is the pursuit of righteousness, peace, and joy which will make us lively believers and keep us holy. If you think of the state of the church before the Reformation, and indeed you see it even in Romanism down to today, there was a stress in not doing certain things. And you end up with an outward facade where perhaps the grossest of sins are ignored, tolerated. Well, we must never have that. It is life in the kingdom is not a matter of these do's and don'ts. And yes, you can get that even amongst those who are more biblical and orthodox. Sometimes people want rules to follow. I wish the church would tell us how to live. Bring down to the most minute details rather than saying that, well, actually there are principles in Scripture that you as believers are to outwork and practice, and that there's an infringement on the liberties of God's people, to make room for the church to make rooms, what people are doing when Christ himself has not given those rooms. And self, we must be careful of these things. We must remember for ourselves, being a believer isn't following a certain tick list. And that yes, we're doing well, because we're not doing certain things. It is righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. A fourth consideration, the unity of the kingdom. So the entrance, the extension, life in the kingdom, the unity of the kingdom. Well, you can see how it comes out in the chapter. That's what Paul's dealing with really here. There's this danger. Some are being overly sensitive, some are being insensitive regarding things which are indifferent. And of course, that ends up just breeding problems, breeding divisions. It leads to disputes. Paul is saying, receive the one who is weak, as long as it's not a doubtful, a questionable dispute, something that is wrong. He's pointing out verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things whereby one may edify one another. That's what we're to seek after. What will build one another up in the faith? What's so easy to be destructive? But as you and I pursue righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, it will promote unity. We will be seeking one another's good. That's what people were forgetting here. Indeed, we're to be those who are willing to deprive ourselves if it is to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You will not rejoice to see others blessed, to see others kept from sin, to do that which is pleasing to God, and that all may be acceptable to God. The unity of the kingdom is strengthened when we focus on righteousness, peace, and joy. Because it's so easy to get the focus elsewhere. And it does breed division. They don't do things exactly the way we do it. They're looking down their nose in suspicion rather than embracing someone who knows the truth, believes essentially the same truth as we do. A final thing, consider the consummation of the kingdom. What will the full appearance of the kingdom be like? It's not going to be taken up with meats and drink, but with righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Heaven is a society of love, where we are perfect, where there will be perfect peace, where there will be fullness of joy at God's right hand. Well, as you and I think of that, will we not strive to stir up these graces in our life, depending on the Holy Spirit? That will give us assurance that we are the people of God, and will give us a foretaste of heaven on earth. There's always that danger of stressing outward things. There can be a place for some of these outward things. Some are indifferent, some are mandated by Scripture. But let us remember daily what is at the heart of the kingdom: righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost, and strive for more of these things. Let us pray. Grant thy blessing upon us, Lord. How we need thy help, because we're so prone to lose sight of what indeed should be the main characteristics of thy people, of thy church, of thy kingdom. Grant us grace that we might be faithful and more, we might be a people full of righteousness, living peaceably, rejoicing in the Holy Ghost. Hear us, we pray. Bless thy truth and forgive our sin through Christ. Amen.